Turn with me tonight to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 18. We'll go through the end of the chapter. If you're using the Bible that's provided for you, you'll find the reading on page 742. Page 742. Well, let me pray and I'll say a couple of words before the reading of the text. God, you are great and gracious. When we bow before you, we are thankful to do so, knowing that our lives are kept in your hand. And we need not fear those who can kill the body, but we ought to fear the one who can cast soul and body into hell. And yet we do not fear you as a slave fears a master. We certainly respect you and fear you as a son or daughter fears a father. Tonight, Lord, we come bowing before you, recognizing our positions as servant, but also recognizing our place as children. And we're thankful for both. And Lord, we ask that your hand would be upon us for good as we open the text of your word tonight, as we hear it and as we are shaped by it. We pray for your blessing to be upon us in abundance. Lord, tonight, we gather before you knowing that there is no one like you and praying, Father, that you will keep us in the palm of your hand and in safety. And knowing that you will, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I was going to start off the sermon tonight by talking about how America is a country of people who pull themselves up by their bootstraps and they're doers. And I thought to myself, I guess that used to be an illustration that you might use when you're talking about America, but remember the way we used to be. And we did used to be that way. I remember reading a biography about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his visit to America. And he wrote back to his friends and he told them, he said, these people want nothing of Immanuel Kant. They want nothing to do with idealism. They are William James people. They are pragmatists, is what he was saying. They're doers. They want to know what works. They want to know how to do it. They want to know how to repeat doing it. That's what Bonhoeffer said when he commented on America. And I think that there are still initiators and doers and those who want to accomplish here in our country. And I think that when we sit amidst reformed people, we're sitting amidst doers. But we need to be sitters as well. And I don't just say that to anyone today, but I do think that we need to be sitters. I think we need to sit before the God of heaven and earth, and I think that we need to be prayerful people. We need to be contemplative before him. We need to sit with our families in family worship. We need to lead our families into worship, and we need to sit before the living God and be still. And tonight we find David, who is a man of action. He's a doer. And we find him in a position that we don't normally find him in. And I want you to hear that tonight as I read the text. Chapter 7, starting in verse 18 and going through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living God, his infallible and inerrant word. Give your ear and attention to it. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is no one like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name, and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. You'll remember that David wanted to build the house for God. He and Nathan the prophet were sitting around one evening, and David said, why should I sit in a house of cedar while God and his ark sit out in a tent? Remember, he described it in an interesting way. You can say tent, or you can say the panels that make up the tent, and he used the word panels. God sits out there in the midst of panels while I sit in the midst of a cedar house. And so Nathan said to him, that sounds like a great idea. You ought to do it. But God visited Nathan that evening and told him, no, that was not going to be the plan. Instead, God would build a house for David. And the first half of the chapter tells us about what God said to David, about how he would build him a house. And this second half of the chapter, the half that we read tonight, tells David's response. You can divide this up into a variety of ways. For instance, you can look at the questions that David asks God, which were four in number. You could divide it up into looking at the praise of David and the prayer of David. You could divide it up in a number of ways. I think when you read it, there's a lot of praise and there's a lot of prayer, and I'm not sure that it's easy to separate the two. So I've decided to do the best I can and divide it up into sit down, slow down, and pray down. Sit down, slow down, and pray down. And obviously when I say slow down, I'm talking about slow down and reflect. And obviously David slows down and reflects. And when I say pray down, I obviously mean pray down the promises of God. And certainly David does that. So those are the three points that I want us to think about this evening. Let's start with sit down. Isn't this an irony? I dwell in a cedar palace, and God dwells in panels. And after God communicates his will through his prophet, we find David in the midst of the panels. I mean, David could have prayed in the midst of his cedar house, and yet we find him in the midst of the panels. He's in the tent. And what's striking is that it says that David went in and sat before the Lord. I don't know about you, but that expression is somewhat jolting to me. And it's jolting because when I think about David going into the tent before the ark of God, I think about David's greater son who sat down in the heavenly temple at God's right hand. The imagery is striking when you think about it. And I think here we have a beautiful foretaste of what David's greater son would do for us. But I want to think about David. I want to think about David for a few minutes, and I want to think about what David does when he sits down. David reflects a little bit when he sits down. He thinks, and he thinks about three different time periods. He thinks about the past, he thinks about the future, and he thinks about the present moment. I want you to see each of those just briefly. He thinks, first of all, about the past. Verse 18, he says, "Who am I that you brought me thus far? Who am I that you brought me thus far?" Now, what did David mean? You know, there are a number of vantage points that you might consider that expression. Who am I that you brought me thus far? You could think all the way back to the beginning where Samuel goes to Jesse and says, "Where are your boys? Because the Lord has directed me to this place in order to anoint the next king." And remember what Samuel does. Samuel says, there is Eliab. And he thinks to himself, this has got to be the man. And God says, as it were, to him, "Stop looking on the appearance." You'd think he had learned his lesson with Saul. But Eliab wasn't the man. And so you remember, he looks through all the sons of Jesse and he says, "Don't you have another one? Isn't there one more?" And Jesse says, "Well, I've got one more, but he's out tending the sheep. He's the run of the bunch." And he says, "Well, bring him." And he ends up being the anointed of God. Is that what David means when he says, "You've brought me thus far"? Or does he have reference, does he have in mind the 10 years that he was running from Saul, escaping sometimes with just a shred of his life? I don't know what he was thinking. Maybe he was thinking all of it. But he says to the Lord, "Who am I that you've brought me thus far?" And that's a question that any one of us could ask. As we think about a text like this one, and as we think about sitting in this room together with this group of people, maybe some of you are thinking to yourself, "Who am I that I've been brought thus far?" And if you're not thinking that, then you should be thinking that, because there was nothing in you or about you that would have brought you to this point on your own. God brought you this far. And when we reflect on our past, that's the question that we should ask. And he reflects on the grace of God that does not make a mistake. The second thing he reflects on is the future. Verse 19 is an interesting expression. I want you to see it. He says, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. For a great while to come. Now, that is an interesting expression. I want you to think about that for a minute. What does it mean that he has spoken of a great while to come? I'll tell you what it means. It means that he has spoken of David into the future, far into the future. I think that's interesting when you think about it, because David is thinking about not just his own self, his own life, but he's thinking about his posterity into the future. David's greater son will sit down in the heavenly temple. And David has that in his mind's eye as he's thinking forward, because God put it in his mind. But then he thinks about the present. He says this, and here is where we learn of David's humility. For all the things that we can point up about David and say, this was wrong, David shouldn't have done this or that or the other, here's where we catch a glimpse of David's humility. In verse 20, he says this. He says, "You know your servant. Now, when you translate that, it ought to be translated, or I think it's probably better translated, according to Hebrew scholars, you have known. You have known your servant. What is he talking about there? He's talking about divine election, isn't he? He is saying that you loved me. You have foreloved me, foreknown me. You knew me when I was in my mother's womb. Before you knew me, you appointed me in all eternity. And then he says this. As a result, in verse 21, he says, and he has made his servant know all of this. In other words, God knew David, and then God revealed himself to David. He made all of this known. And that's the first thing that we see when David sits down. He begins to reflect. And what does he reflect upon? Could we sum it all up? And the answer is yes, we can. He reflects upon God's grace. You know, when you have those moments in your life, those quiet moments when you are before the Lord and you are reflective, I think it's hard not to think about the greatness of his grace. I think it's hard not to understand that man is appointed to die once and then face a judgment and not realize that Christ has come into that judgment before me. And having come into that judgment before me, I have experienced an overflowing and abundant grace. And that's what David sits down and reflects on. The second thing is David slows down. David slows down. And his reflections continue. But what I want you to notice is this. All of this is not David alone. David is not saying, I am the only one, Lord. In fact, no, what he's saying is, who am I? And there is no one like you. There is absolutely no one like you, O God. But then he moves quickly to the idea of, and who is like your people? And that's his love for the church coming through in a powerful way. He says, there's no one like you, God, and no one like your people. Let me ask you a question, and this is a question I think we have to reflect on, have to ask. We may say, we love God dearly. But his church, his people, well, it's another story. And I think if we say that, if we think that, I don't think that we can honestly say that we love God. Because God is the head and his body, that's his people. And I think that we have to love God and his church. It's a package. It's not a one and not the other. And that means that life may be difficult. It may be hard living in the church. Why? Because life is hard living in a biological family. And this is a family of faith, and it's not easy. It's not any easier than living in a biological family. There are brothers and sisters and siblings in this family, just like there are siblings in a biological family. But you love your biological family. But how much more ought you to love the family of God? Because it's this family that's going to last for all eternity. Biological families are going to be broken up. There are going to be siblings where one is in heaven and the other is in hell. There are going to be parents who are in hell and children who are in heaven. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. But the fact of the matter is this, the family of faith is what's going to persevere into eternity. And David understands that. He says, there's no one like you, and who is like your people? And David loves the people of God because God loves the people of God. And he gives two reasons for loving the people of God. The first is, he says, God has redeemed them. And there's a sense in which there's a parallel here. Just like he was known, so Israel as a people is known. David is not without a past, and neither are the people of God. And here we find them in Exodus, and the picture of their redemption is very clear. And the same is true when you get to the New Testament, For instance, in Luke chapter 9, we find that Elijah and Moses appear with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what do? They talk about Jesus' exodus. The exodus is an enormous redemptive historical moment in the Old Testament that carries forward into the New Testament. It becomes the primary picture of redemption. We can't lose sight of the fact that we are a redeemed people. And when we get theological amnesia, when we get soteriological amnesia, when we forget that that's what life in Christ is about, then the church will lose its luster. Because when we forget that we needed to be redeemed from our past, we forget that others needed to be redeemed from their past, and then we don't think about our oneness in Christ, we begin to think about each other's failures and problems. The reason why David loves the church is because he knows the church is like himself. It's been redeemed. It needed to be redeemed. But then the second thing he reflects on is that the church was established, that God keeps it. The promise to David and the establishment of the church go hand in glove. In other words, I want you to think about it for just a minute. Think about this. There are empires that rise and fall throughout history. Rise and fall. Leaders who rise and crumble. And they don't leave a posterity. They leave a terrible memory in their wake. But the one thing that persists from age to age is the Church of Jesus Christ. The church underage outlasted Babylon, outlasted Assyria, outlasted the Medo-Persians, outlasted the great Greek Empire, and outlasted Rome. And the Church of Jesus Christ will persist into the future. It may well outlast America. I know that's hard for some to hear who live in America, but it may well outlast this country. But the fact of the matter is that if you belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, it will persist. It will last. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it because God establishes it. And as David sits there in that tent, he's thinking about that very thing. He's thinking about the preservation of his church, of God's church. And that takes us to the third thing I want us to notice, and that's pray down the promises. Now, this is important. Why should we ask for God to bring to pass what he's already promised to bring to pass? I want you to think about that for just a minute. In Isaiah chapter 62, we find an illustration of this. In verse 6, it says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You shall put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." In other words, these watchmen who are on the wall are prayer warriors. They're people of prayer, and they pray down the promises of God, and they give God no rest until God brings about what he's promised to bring about. That's the idea. Now, you can turn to other places in Isaiah. For instance, in Isaiah 56, and this is what God has to say. This is what God has to say to his people. He says, "His watchmen are blind. They are without knowledge." Now, listen to this. "They are all silent dogs." And what he's saying is this. They don't even bark. And my people don't lift up their voices in prayer on the wall and cry down the promises that I've made on themselves. Now, think about this. Jesus does the same thing. When you think about Psalm chapter 2, do you remember what the Father said to the Son? I mentioned it this morning. The Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance." Now, just think about that a minute. The mediatorial Son is told by the Father to to ask, and I'll give you the nations. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He asks, and as I said to you, Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days and being given dominion. And so look at what David does. In verse 25, David prays, "Confirm forever the word you have spoken." He says to God, "Fix the word you've spoken. Establish the word you've spoken." He's calling on God to establish what he just promised. Verse 27, he says, look at this. I just love this. Start in the beginning of 27. He says, "For you, O Lord of God, for you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house." Now listen to this. "Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." Let me ask you a question. David is saying, "This revelation that you've given me has given me courage to pray this to you." We have been given a revelation from God. Does that motivate you? Does that give you the courage to pray to God, his promises? I want you to think about that for just a minute. We oftentimes pray our own prayers, which is fine. We ought to pray extemporaneously, but we've been given the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer. And what does the Lord's Prayer say? It says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It seems to me that that's a model prayer that we ought to be praying repeatedly. It seems to me that we ought to be saying to the Lord God, "Bring your kingdom more and more. Yes, in my life, but in the world around me, in my local area." Let me ask you a question. Let me just ask. There are places of worship going up all around us. Muslim places, Indian places. Are we praying that the kingdom would come and crush those places with the gospel? Crush them with the gospel. Are we praying that the rider on the white horse would ride through and capture all of those people for himself? Are we praying that kind of prayer? Or are we praying the American way, which is more like live and let live, that's fine for them to be here, we want them to be here? Or are we praying that the warrior who has a sword coming out of his mouth would pierce the hearts of those people for himself? Does the revelation of God motivate us to pray? And then verse 29, he says, "May the house continue." May the house continue. May it come to pass. Now, here's the striking thing about it. We say to ourselves, you get to the New Testament and we say, "Oh, yeah, Jesus came." But think about it from this angle tonight. This is the fulfillment and the fruition of David's prayer. David has been praying that his prayer would come to fruition. And as we see Jesus, that's the fruition of the prayer. We need to start looking at our prayers as something that God hears, as something that he commands, as something that he answers, rather than a formality. Surely David is dead and in the grave, and the beautiful thing about it is the fruit of his prayers is seated in heaven. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And guess who is now interceding for us, like David was interceding for the kingdom of the church underage? Jesus Christ, seated in the heavenly temple, is interceding even now at the Father's right hand. And you know what he's praying? William Symington said he's praying for all of the blessings that he received in the covenant of redemption to be poured out upon his people in the covenant of grace. That's a rich picture, a beautiful picture. So why don't we add our prayers as the Lord taught us to pray? Why don't we add our prayers to the prayers of the saints that we might see God's kingdom come? that we might see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now that's something to pray about. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for giving us this rich blessing of your word and for these beautiful reminders and for Christ himself. Father, we praise you for him and for his word and ask that your blessing would be rained down upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.